This will be part two in the message that we began this morning that we had entitled, The Laborer's Rest. We invite your attention again to the verses found in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Jesus speaks and he says, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We want to go back to that basic outline that we stated this morning that got us started on this subject, and to note four things that are connected with and are flowing out of God's gracious invitation. First of all, the character of the speaker. We dealt with that at some length this morning. This afternoon, we'll pick up with the second mark, the character of the persons spoken to, and then the invitation itself and the promise connected with it. Listen again, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest is the promise that's connected with the invitation and to those to whom the invitation is extended. This afternoon, we'll move to the character of the persons that are spoken to. Who and what are they? They are described in three brief words. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. They are described as laborers and heavy laden. That's who Jesus is speaking to. The Lord here has selected, so to speak, two features which are to be found in the heart and in the conscience of His elect, chosen people. Number one, they labor. And number two, they are heavy laden. And all that labor and are so heavy laden, the Lord freely invites. Yea, more, He Himself draws them near to His own blessed side. In completion of the promise prophesied by Jeremiah in 31:3, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Those that labor and are heavy laden, He draws them unto Himself in loving kindness. It is our intent this afternoon, and we will, the Lord willing, examine these two features that are displayed by God's chosen people. First of all, what is it to labor? What does that mean? What is involved in laboring? To labor is to have a load to carry, to have a task assigned, a work to perform. Notice all of these descriptions are placed upon the one who is to labor. He must have a load assigned. He must have a task assigned. He must have a work to perform assigned. It's not just freelancing it on the part of each individual to decide what is or is not, or if not, he ought to be doing this, that, or whatever. The Lord makes the assignment. So, the Lord's people when the spirituality of the law of God, is made known in their awakened conscience. Notice those qualifying statements. When the spirituality of the law is made known in their awakened conscience. That is, when the purity and the holiness of God and of God's character are manifested in their quickened souls. And the heart is then made tender in His fear. And they are immediately set to work. God does not call someone and then fail to assign them a field of labor. He does not call them into relationship with Him for them then to be idle or to pick and choose what they will or will not perform in His service. They are set to work. That's S-E-T. The force of another places them in that field of labor. And then, in addition to that external direction that they are given, they are compelled by their own inward feelings, which have been made alive, and by the weight of the eternal realities upon their conscience. They are compelled to labor to work out their own salvation and establish such a righteousness as they think will be pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. Don't let that derail you. We'll talk about that. We need to make sure we understand. Their internal feelings to that awakened conscience is compelling them because of an awareness of the eternal realities that are suddenly made known to their conscience, that they have a labor to perform. And the Scripture says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But what exactly does that mean? Work out your own salvation. And men oftentimes imagine that that means that you must establish a righteousness in your own life and being that will be acceptable to God. But folks, these God's elect always, always, sooner or later, find, and I add parenthetically, it is God's purpose to make them to find that this labor is labor in vain. That this is the toil of the Ethiopian seeking to change his skin, or of the leopard seeking to change his spots. That the iniquity of our nature, the depravity of our heart, is so desperate and so incurable, there's no such thing as working out a righteousness which God can accept. That puts the end, imaginary end, to imaginary belief that man can participate in or be the prime mover in his own salvation. That puts an end to works for or in order to attain unto salvation. For there is not a work that a lost sinner can do that will be acceptable in the sight of God. The law sees that many of God's dear elect are toiling and struggling to do something that will be pleasing in His sight. And whatever disappoints their continual meat, whatever rents or flaws are made in the web which they are weaving, seeking to close themselves with, however short the bed and however narrow the covering, as Isaiah 28:20 describes, yet many go on foolishly endeavoring to please God by the works of the law. And Galatians 2:16 makes that clear. Instead of trampling underfoot their own righteousness imagined and looking wholly and solely to the obedience and the suffering of Christ for His righteousness to be laid upon them. Not working out their own righteousness to become acceptable in God's sight, but coming to the position where they are made to know that there is no righteousness of those individuals except as filthy rags, will not please God. It puts an end to an imaginary works for salvation scheme. It should. And makes them know that they must depend upon not doing, but believing what Christ has done. To such then as these, who are convicted of their need to be right with God, but of the awareness that they cannot produce that righteousness with God, they're brought by God-given faith to hear Jesus say, "Come unto me." As if He says, "Your labor is in vain. You can never work out or produce a righteousness pleasing to God. For to be a righteousness that is acceptable to God, it must be perfect." Think about that. And should that not disqualify every work that you have ever attempted to do, or that men are attempting to do today? Since it is not perfect, therefore cannot be acceptable to God. For God accepts nothing less than a perfect adherence to the holiness that His righteous law lays before us. The holy law of God announces the spirituality of God and what is acceptable unto Him, and therefore what is unacceptable to Him. For a work to be a righteousness that is acceptable to God, it must be perfect. There must be no flaw in it. It must be completely without spot, speck, or stain. Can you produce this? Have you ever produced one thought that is perfectly pure? One action that is thoroughly holy? One desire which sin and self have not in some way intermingled? Were you ever fully conformed to God's holy will and word for 1 minute in your life? Then how can you produce a righteousness which God can be pleased with? How? That point needs to be pressed upon every works for salvation religionist in the world. Have you ever done so? Have you had a thought that is perfect? Without some selfish aspect to it? So that being true then, we must learn for ourselves, and we must learn by painful experience, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as Isaiah 64:6 clearly described, and thus cast those works of righteousness away with all the self-loathing and abhorrence from us. Yea, we are to feel as Job felt when he said, "If I wash myself with snow water." Snow water is indicative of the purest, least contaminated water. Job said, "If I wash myself with snow water, the very best, and make my hands never so clean, yet, in spite of, shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and my clothes shall abhor me. That's in Job 9, 30 and 31. Man must be brought to the end of any expectations of good being found in him or produced by him. Yes, folks, we must know and feel the Word of God which manifests His holiness and our own unholiness. We must feel to the point that we are made glad to cast off our own unrighteousnesses, just as we should be glad to cast off our besmeared clothes as if we fell in a dirty ditch, as Job was talking about. But there's another branch of spiritual labor. That is a laboring under temptation. Folks, the Lord's people are a tempted people. They do not indeed all sink to the same depths of temptation. They're not all equally plagued and harassed with markings of an evil nature, an ungodly world, and an ever-watchful, implacable, relentless, inflexible enemy. But the family of God, I am well convinced, sooner or later, must be exercised with sharp and powerful temptations. For a desperately wicked heart, that Jeremiah 17:9 says we all have, will not lie idle or asleep in our bosoms. We must be made to feel the absolute worthlessness of trying to labor and expect no temptations to be cast into our path. See, there are folks in the world that will tell you, well, just make a decision for Christ and all your troubles are behind you. But I'm here to tell you, that's not the truth. But the family of God must be exercised. Sin will work with greater or lesser power. The world will still allure or alarm. Satan will entice or harass. And when these temptations come, labor must attend or must accompany those temptations that come into our path. But the ungodly also have temptations, but they never resist or labor against those temptations. There is no fear of God in their heart, whereby the keenness of temptation in our hearts is felt. There is no holy principle in their bosom to struggle against temptation that Satan lays in their pathway. They simply comply with the temptation, and complying with it, the temptation is not felt to be a temptation. They are being supplied what their depraved nature wants, and they don't see Satan's work as being a temptation at all. They see it as being gratified to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. To these, therefore, the current glides along so quietly and unresistedly that its depth, force, and rapidity all are wholly unnoticed. The silent river moves along, and they pay no attention. But on the other hand, the Lord's own family have a spiritual nature that He has communicated to them of what the Apostle Peter calls a divine nature in 2 Peter 1:4. That divine nature is lodged in their renewed heart. It is a holy principle which feels and hates sin and desires and loves holiness. That is the result of being worked upon by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. What was not in the natural mind of and heart of depraved man in his fallen state, the Holy Spirit plants that seed of holiness and righteousness and light and goodness in his heart so that a man is more aware than ever before the difference between what God says is right and what his flesh says is okay. He detects the difference quite frequently because God is his tutor, his instructor. It is then the internal. It's now an internal opposition of this new divine and spiritual nature to all sin that causes the quickened family of God to feel the keen edge of that temptation that they've been confronted with. A lost man doesn't feel Satan's work as being a temptation at all, as I've said. He likes it because it's in harmony with what his natural depraved nature craves. But when God works in one's heart and changes that heart unto a new heart that is subject to the law of God and the holiness of God to be exposed, then suddenly what Satan is offering you is much less tasteful than it would have been otherwise. You begin to recognize his hand and his evil desires in your life because it's now an internal matter. God has put a new nature in you, and you recognize what you did not recognize before. So the deeper, therefore, that the fear of God is in the renewed heart, the more sensibly alive we are to God's perfect holiness. And the more powerful that the Spirit of God acts upon that new nature that He's implanted in us, the more keenly and acutely do we feel that temptation when Satan attacks us with it. God's work enlivens us so that we may detect the internal feeling that the temptation of Satan is much worse than we ever imagined that it was. That's known as God increasing our faith, edifying and strengthening us, so that we become more able to recognize the hand of Satan in our lives on a day-to-day basis than we ever knew before. Let's look at some of the temptations in more detail. We've just talked about temptations of Satan in a general term. Let's look at some of the Lord's people as they labor under temptations. There is the temptation, even among God's people, on occasion to suicide. Has that ever been felt? This temptation to suicide may indeed, in many cases, to be connected with a diseased body, but it more usually springs from the suggestion of Satan, who will often ply or bias or inordinate the mortal mind with such fiery darts as these, quoting Satan, "You had better know the worst of it at once. There is no hope for you." This is the way Satan attacks one as he's imposing upon them the temptation to suicide. He tells them, "There is no hope for you. You will be a vagabond upon the earth, just as Cain. And the very brand of Cain is set upon you." Satan will continue in the temptation, "You are a reprobate, and God will hurl you down someday to the depths of woe. The longer, therefore, you live, the greater will be the number of your sins, and the hotter of your damnation." Unquoting Satan's little sales pitch. He's telling them, if you live, it's going to be worse than if you die. And he appeals to them that suicide is a way out. Enough of that. Another of the Lord's family, these may labor under temptations to infidelity. Not suicide, but infidelity. Infidelity means lack of faith. It means disbelief of the inspiration of the Greek expression theos, pneustos, of the Holy Scriptures. Satan puts doubt in the minds of some that this is not really the Word of God. Well, this is just the work of a bunch of men. Causing doubt in the mind of someone that this is indeed the inspired Word of God. And it is reliable. By casting doubt upon its inspiration, he casts doubt upon its worthiness, its validity, its truthfulness. These who are tempted with moving into infidelity, lack of faith, these can scarcely believe at times that the Scriptures are the Word of God. Doubts, questionings, suspicions, objections, all these keep working and fermenting in the minds as they read or hear the Word or seek to meditate and pray upon the Word. There is often what men would call a bass accompaniment of the infidel thoughts sounding in their hearts, a jarring string of the vilest suggestions which mingles its harsh, discordant notes with every spiritual movement of the soul, causing great confusion in your emotional reception of what God's Word said. God has planted in you, child of God, that desire to know more about Him. And Satan comes and muddies the water and throws in doubts and suspicions and questions as to the validity of God's Word, therefore casting doubt upon its truthfulness and making you to wonder. The Trinity, the deity of Christ, the efficacy of Christ's finished work, the never-dying soul, the resurrection of the body, Christ's second coming. In a word, the most sacred truths of Scripture and Scripture itself are all alternately questioned and assailed by the infidelity of our depraved nature, especially when that infidelity is fed and nurtured by the temptation of Satan to believe him as opposed to God. These are harassing temptations, and they are perpetually troubling to some of God's exercised family. Others of the living of God's family in this present world are perpetually tempted to commit some sin. A lustful eye is perpetually entangling some, and they tremble lest they should fall headlong into adultery or say or do something which shall distress their own souls and bring reproach on the cause of Christ. A covetous spirit besets still others, perpetually seeking to gain possession of their heart and bury them in carnality and worldliness. Just swamp them over, cover them over with those natural inclinations of the depraved heart. The pride of their hearts is often assaulted, hurrying them into words and actions that are utterly unbecoming to the goodness of the gospel message, making you say and do things that would bring shame and reproach upon the purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that it is your duty to be proclaiming. Satan's temptation sometimes leads you to fumble the ball, using a human expression, and drop the very issue that you've been assigned to do in terms of just submitting yourself to what your flesh is automatically inclined to do. Listen. An impetuous, hasty temper is the besetment of still others, and a tongue that cannot be tamed or controlled is a problem for still others. Now, these temptations and others, we've not sought to name them all, are not just occasional visitations. They're not chance callers who knock on our doors once a month or once a year. In many of the Lord's family, there are more or less frequently reoccurring temptations. It is this which harasses them, wears out their strength, makes this world a veil of tears to them. That temptation is always at work, and they find they have a nature so headstrong, so prone to comply, and fall in with the temptation, and that instead of resisting and fighting against the temptation, they feel little else but a feeble, wavering heart. Yet quite often, in spite of their propensity to sin, God in grace keeps them from complying with Satan's temptations. When you have resisted the temptations of Satan, don't imagine for an instant that you have accomplished that. If you have accomplished that, it's because God has worked in you that resistance to Satan's attack. How did the Lord respond when he was sought to be tempted? He referred to the Scriptures. It is written. Is that a good guideline for you and I? Should we be acquainted with God's teachings on this matter of being filled with the Spirit daily, that we may resist the temptations of Satan that are constantly levied against us? Whether it be suicide or any of the other things that we've mentioned, and there are many others besides those, should not our prayer be every day when we awaken from the slumber that God has provided so that our bodies can rest? Lord, not only good morning, Lord, thank you for keeping me from harm and evil during the night. Now, Lord, for the day laid before me, keep me from harm and evil. Even that harm and evil that sometimes is self-inflicted by being weak and feeble and so prone to listen to Satan's guile and his lies and his pretenses. Lord, keep me. Lord, keep me from falling. Guide me. Keep me from complying. Still others of the Lord's people sometimes labor under doubts and fears, questionings and suspicions as to whether the work of grace can ever really begin upon their heart. I have questions that come quite frequently by individuals who hear messages that we may have spoken about the doubts and fears that come into their own life. And I must confess unto you that in my life as well, there have been and are doubts and fears that come in periodically. Satan is always disturbing the peace, if you will. But God gives us ample evidence that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. So you've had your doubts and fears, and so have I. And you do have your doubts and fears, and so do I. But listen, folks, whether what they have felt and those that tell you they have those doubts and fears, they cannot deny that they have felt something. But they question whether what they have felt was not just a spirit of delusion. Whether their convictions were not merely convictions of natural conscience. And whether their joys were anything else but joys of the hypocrite. Whether, in a word, delusion and hypocrisy have not been the root and core of their religion. And whether they shall not perish in hypocrisy or die in despair. Many of the Lord's own family labor for years under these doubts and fears as to the reality of the work of grace upon their own hearts. For they cannot trifle or toy or play or dally with these things. They cannot trifle with eternity, nor trifle with a heart-searching God, nor trifle with their own never-dying soul, nor trifle with death and hell and judgment. They know these things are real. And the questions they have, am I one of God's? Am I really one of God's children? Am I truly saved? They feel these realities too seldom to recognize them as anything except what they are. They also realize that these realities are too solid and too important for them to trifle with them, standing as they do upon the brink of eternity and only a breath between themselves and death. For lack of discernment of bright and clear manifestations, many, perhaps the majority, of God's people are exercised whether they have known and felt was the work of the Holy Spirit upon their souls, or whether it was merely the offspring of nature, hypocrisy, and presumption. Let me speak a word then to those who may have experienced doubts and fears as to whether or not you have proper standing before God. Listen carefully. If there is one grain of the Holy Spirit present in your heart, God has come to you. If there is one grain of the Holy Spirit present in your heart, God has visited you. And Philippians 1:6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. These words are said not to tell you that doubts and fears do not come, but to remind you that if there is one grain of the Holy Spirit present in your heart, you belong to God. You may not know everything that you'd like to know, and I'm sure you don't. And you may not know everything that you ought to know, and I'm sure you don't. And you may not know everything that you want to know, and I'm sure you don't. But if you know one thing, that the Spirit of God has visited you, then you're a child of God. The Lord He has said in Hebrews 13:5-6, for He has said, Hebrews 13:5-6, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 3:6. Here's what God said in Deuteronomy, and Paul brings it to the New Testament. God said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 31:6 and just read that from the Old Testament. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 31, in verse 6, he says, "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. Listen, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." When the Lord commissioned his church, did he not say in Matthew 28 and verse 20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world"? Amen. Be not fearful in the sense that those fears and doubts that undoubtedly come your way are marks of separating you between you and God. Because God said, "You're mine, and I will not leave thee." Still others of the Lord's people labor under almost perpetual or constant assaults of Satan. This arch enemy of the Lord and his people cast his blasphemous insinuations into their very souls, directing his suggestions against the holiest and the most sacred things, and filling their carnal minds with the filthiest and most abominable imaginations. The various temptations that Satan lays before you, child of God, constitute labor. Not only you, but all the family of God, more or less experience these temptations, though all do not sink to the same depths, but they are labor. Therefore, the word labor is rendered weariness. In some of the older translations, and W.E. Vine agrees, for the effect of labor is to weary. That's what Vine says. The effect of labor is to be wearied. We cannot labor under the law without being wearied. We cannot labor under temptations without being wearied of the conflict. We cannot labor under distressing doubts and fears without being weary of them. How can we labor under Satan's assaults without being faint and weary in our minds? In fact, the end of all spiritual labor is to weary. That's W-E-A-R-Y, not worry, weary, grow tired. The Lord's purpose in laying burdens upon us is to weary us out. That's why God allows burdens to be laid upon His children, to weary them out. The effect, then, of all spiritual labor is to bring us to this point. All spiritual labor that the Lord has levied upon you is to bring you to this point, to bring you to be weary of the world. For we feel it to be a veil of tears, to be weary of self, for self is our greatest plague. Weary of mere professors, for we cannot see in them the grace of God, which alone we prize and value. We are also weary of the conversation only troubles our minds. Weary of the saints, for they are sometimes too carnal for us, and so sometimes too spiritual. Weary of our own bodies, for they are often full of sickness and pain. Weary of life, though often afraid to die. For we see the emptiness of those things which to many, many people make life so agreeable. So, by these painful experiences, we come to this point, to be worn out and wearied. And there we must come as God weans us away from this world and all of its troubling effects. That's what God's doing with our lives every day. He's weaning us away. That this world and all that it has to offer becomes less and less attractive. Less and less alluring. Less and less able to reach and take our lives and just overpower us with carnality. Remembering the goodness of the Lord is the solution. As long as we can rest in the world, we shall rest in the world. As long as the things of time and sense can gratify us, we shall be gratified. So long as we can find anything pleasure in our own selves, we shall be pleased with it. As long as anything visible and tangible can satisfy us, we'll be satisfied. But when we get weary of all things visible, tangible, and sensible, when we get weary of ourselves and of all things here below, then we want to rest upon Christ and upon Christ alone. God brings us to that point. But the Lord has added another word, heavy laden. Take marked note. He does not merely say laden, for a man can carry an ounce upon his back, and that may be called a load, and he be said to be laden. But such a load spiritually would be no more than a burden, no more of a burden. For the Lord remove than a cross when the popish vestment is the cross which the Lord bids his disciples take up and carry after him. In order, therefore, to bar out all such pretensions, the word heavy laden, as though the Lord would not have to do with light professors, as though he would not hold out his hand to save any but those who are drowning, as though he would not cast a single lock of condescension upon any who have not a heavy load upon their backs, as though he would neglect all who carry their own burdens, and confine himself wholly and solely to those who needed his outstretched help. But why should he do otherwise? Did he come to save those who could save themselves? To cleanse those who can cleanse themselves? Is that why he came? Did the Lord of life and glory come forth from the bosom of the Father? Did the eternal Son of God put on flesh to save self-saviors? To help self-helpers, to cleanse help self-cleansers? Surely we cannot think that the Son of God came down upon such a mission as that. No, it was as he spoke in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to save good folks. He came to save lost folks. In Matthew 9:12, he said, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. The text then of Matthew 11:28, therefore expressly guards against any hypocritical pretensions. For in it the Lord says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Our time is gone, and we'll stop here. We'll pick this up with a brief review and continue on at the next occasion. All sorts of problems come into the lives of God's people that the world doesn't even know anything about. But that's what God's purpose for His people is, to bring them to the point that they're at the end of their own resources, where there's no place to look except unto Him And then he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The implication is being that you have been seeking rest on your own. You can't find it. Come unto me, and I'll give you rest. We'll pick this up at the next occasion.